Welcome to the Bible study. So we're going to continue looking at the lessons from the Exodus. So I think you'll find the lessons we can learn tonight. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 3 and go up to about Exodus chapter 7 and look at various lessons that we can learn in those passages. So it's I think you'll find it profitable. And so let's go ahead and dive in. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. So God has already begun, has called Moses out already. He's working with Moses and going to send him to visit with Pharaoh and ask him to let the people of Israel go. And let's begin in verse 19. God tells Moses something interesting here as he's setting him apart to go to the Egyptians and ask them to let the people of Israel go. He says in verse 19, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand." So God already knew Pharaoh's heart, and he knew that Pharaoh was not going to relent and let Israel go. They were already going to face difficulties with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not going to give in and let the people of Israel go. And you'll see as we go through this, God didn't immediately demand that Pharaoh let Israel go and completely leave Egypt behind. He basically gave them a benefit in saying, "Hey, let my people go. Let them go out and worship in the wilderness, and then they'll come back and resume their work for you." And Pharaoh would not accept that at all. And God knew the stubbornness that the Pharaoh had, that he was not going to let them go. Verse 20 says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." So the only way that Pharaoh is going to let them go is when the power of God was on display and God punished Egypt, punished the Pharaoh. That's the only way he was going to let Israel go free, as God is going to put his great power and strength on display, and they're going to be glad to see Israel go as that unfolds. In verse 21, it says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, but it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And as you think about this, God is quite fair, and God was aware that Israel had served for years and years, served the Egyptians for years and years, and they had never been compensated for all of the work that they had done. So God said, "You're going to be able to plunder the Egyptians. I'm going to give you favor in their sight, and in that way, you're going to be able to be paid by receiving the silver and the gold and the clothing from the Egyptians." So God was well aware of the situation where Israel had not been paid because they were slaves. And God said, "You've served for years and you deserve payment." And God worked this out. A lesson to learn from what we've seen so far is that if we are a victim of inequity, you still have to act ethically. You know, just because you have been mistreated or you have not been paid, you have no right to retaliate. You have no right to take from others, even though you've been mistreated. You know, God expects us to act righteously, even though we have not been treated equitably or fairly. So we have to constantly apply God's principles and not give in to the desire to push the situation where we take from somebody else. Just because we're victims doesn't mean we're entitled to go out and ask and demand payment from those who have oppressed. Another aspect of the story is that it's relevant to the time in which we live. I mean, you have people today going out and doing smash and grab operations, large groups of people teaming up to go in and clean out stores because they deserve it, because they are collecting on past debts that they were owed. And God said, no, that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. You may conclude that, but that's inappropriate behavior for a Christian. So we may have been mistreated. We may have been cheated. But we have to let God work all that out, which he will. And he did so for Israel. And Israel being blessed in this way is an indication that God knows our plight. He knows our situation. And God is able to intervene and provide for us whatever we need and allow us to be able to be paid in a way that's fair, if that's what God's will is. And ironically, as you look at the fact that Israel collected all the silver and the gold, where did they get the gold and silver in order to make the golden calf? Interestingly, they got it from Egyptians and so they used the gold and silver from the Egyptians to make the golden calf. So it's and later on they would use the gold and silver that they received from the Egyptians in order to make the tabernacle and later on the temple. So they didn't always use it for a good purpose with the golden calf, that's for sure, but they did use it for the making of the tabernacle and the temple later on. So let's go to now to Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Exodus 4, verse 1. It says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Because Moses knew that he was to go into Egypt. He was to go before Pharaoh. He was to go to the leaders of the children of Israel. And he basically said, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't accept me as in the role and responsibility you've given to me? In fact, they could say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you and completely have rejected him. So Moses raises these objections, and basically his point is, who am I to go? Who am I to go to Pharaoh's or to go to the people of Israel? And he brings this objection up, an objection that he raised initially in Exodus chapter 3. He objects saying, who are you and what kind of God are you? In his second objection, which we covered in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And then he asked the question, what if they say no? What if they say no? We don't accept that God has appeared to you and given you this instruction. What do I do then? And after that question, God gives a demonstration of how he will prove the doubters both among the Israelites and the Egyptians and put his power on display. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. In dealing with Moses' third objection, he has Moses identify what's in his hand, and Moses has this shepherd's rod. And verse 3, and he said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take the serpent by the tail. And what did he do? He reached out his hand and took the serpent by the tail, and it became a rod in his hand. God was going to use this to impress upon the people that Moses was talking to that God had truly appeared to them and was working with Moses. And interestingly, you know, God told him to pick up the snake, and Moses did what God told him to do. And interestingly, he tells him to pick up the snake by the tail, and which, you know, I've never picked up a snake and don't intend to. But one thing you don't do when you're picking up a snake is pick it up by the tail, because snakes can basically twist around and bite you. And if it's a poisonous snake, it could be quite dangerous. But Moses did what God told him to do. He picked it up, and the snake turned into a solid shepherd staff. And you know, that's not something that I've ever seen happen. And it was something to impress the people of Israel and to impress the Pharaoh. And amazingly, as they demonstrated the power of God before Pharaoh, you remember that the diviners and other people were able to do the same thing, except Moses's rod could eat up the rest of the snakes that, or rods that were thrown down on the ground and became snakes. I'm not sure how the magicians in Egypt were able to do that, but they were able to do so. And obviously that's not something that most human beings can do. It would be something that would be based upon some sort of demonic power on display. Let's go to verse 6. It says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor take heed the message of this first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So he gives them these signs, which he will put on display for the Egyptians and the people of Israel, in order to impress upon him that God has singled him out and is using him in order to free Israel from Egypt. As you look at Moses' hand becoming leprous, I'm sure it impressed upon Moses that God had great power, and that great power to cause leprosy could be used against Moses if Moses was uncooperative and Moses was not jumping at the bit to be able to get into Egypt and talk to Pharaoh and lead the people of Israel out. That was not something that he was excited about. Basically, he wanted God to leave him alone, just allow him to go about his business and herding his father-in-law's sheep. He was not interested in being a savior to Israel. And it's interesting that Moses is considered an all-star in by the Jews and by the people of Israel. And Moses didn't want to be a great liberator. He wanted to just be able to go about his business and to live a quiet and peaceful life as a servant in his father-in-law's house. But that was not God's intention for him. So God continued to ask Moses to step up and to go in and represent him before Pharaoh. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent." So he begins to list for God the weaknesses that he had. He was not an eloquent person. "So how can you ask me to go before Pharaoh and declare to him that you want him to let the people of Israel go?" He said, "I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So his own self-assessment, he was not capable of eloquently representing God. But God basically said, look, I've given you this commission. I'm with you, and I'm going to help you to be successful in this. So just trust me, and don't look for the loose brick where you can get out of what I've asked you to do. Like he said, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, or the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So sometimes we doubt ourselves, we doubt our ability. And God said, there's no reason to doubt if I'm with you. If I've called you out to take care of a particular job, I'm with you and I will give you success in your mission. For instance, God says, don't worry about if you're brought before the authorities and you're challenged. If you rely on God, God will guide in what you say, and God will be with you through that whole process. So we can all be like Moses and trust that God is with us, watch out for us, and give us success. And what God wanted Moses to say is, look, whatever you ask me to do, I'll be happy to do. That's what God was looking for, not my will, but your will be done. And Moses was basically seeking to avoid doing that. He really didn't want to go forward and represent God. And God's trying to get him to see, I'm with you, and you will be successful. Chapter 4, verse 13. But he said, O Lord, Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So he's looking for a way out of this, and he's saying, send somebody else. I really don't want to go. I'm not going to be a good representative. I don't have the skills. And God is saying, you do have what it takes, or I wouldn't have called you and wanted to use you in this particular way. And and as you see this, you look at Moses, and Moses looks rather weak and unconfident in the situation, and he definitely lacked faith in God that God would be with him and help him in dealing with all of these things. As you look at the Bible, it records the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in this case, about one of Israel's greatest heroes, it's kind of disappointing. But God didn't abandon him. God continued to use him. We all see something else that is brought out in the Bible. God chooses the weak, the foolish, and not the ones who really stand out. And he does this in order to confound the mighty, the wise, and the strong. So when you look at the picture here, Moses doesn't stand out. He eventually does, but at this point, Moses is not standing out. So God sees something in Moses that is not on display at this particular point. But if you it's interesting to me, if you look at the Josephus on Moses, it points out what a great leader that Moses was in Egypt. And it makes me wonder what happened to Moses between the time he served as a general in Pharaoh's army in Egypt and the time that he's out in the desert in watching the sheep. Something's happened there that Moses has lost his confidence or something or other there. He's definitely been humbled. And as you look at what's happening here, you see the way Moses acted is not the ideal. But Moses is humble, and he's willing to be taught, and eventually God does work with him and eventually gives him success. And one thing that stands out here is Moses did not crave power. He was not craving to be a leader in Israel and to go confront Pharaoh and to lead the people and triumph out of the land of Egypt. He has no desire like that at all. And it's interesting, a lot of times as you look at people who want to be leaders, they crave being leaders. But many times they may crave it but they're the last people on earth that you would want as leaders, because they are not walking humbly before God. And Moses did, and that's what made him a great leader, because he was humble, because he was willing to be corrected, because he was willing to acknowledge where he was wrong. And we see that happening on a number of different occasions throughout the story. And having somebody that really wants power, such as an Adolf Hitler, how did that turn out? It was a disaster. And many times the people that really crave power, you need to step back and look at them carefully. Is this somebody that I should appoint to a position of power and authority over other people? Because by the fact that they're not humble tells you something very important that you have to keep in mind. So God was calling Moses out. God was going to be with him, and God would help him to be successful in this enterprise. Verse 14, it says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So Moses is returning to Egypt, and Aaron has begun his journey out to meet Moses as he's coming back to the land, and he meets him, and I'm sure there was a rejoicing at that point. And Aaron is now going to be the mouthpiece of the pair. God was going to use him to speak, and Moses would tell him what to speak, and Aaron would do the speaking. Verse 15, it says, now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So just as, you know, it's a type of God the Father speaking through the word Jesus Christ. That was the type. And then here you have Moses, who's going to be in the position of God the Father, and Aaron is going to be in the position that Christ was in as the Word of God, and he would be the one who would speak. So, and they would do, you know, they would use the rod to do various signs in front of Pharaoh. So God tells Moses to go forward with the rod in his hand and go to Egypt. And essentially, Moses, with that one rod in your hand, you are going to defeat all the power and might of Egypt. And Egypt was a mighty, powerful nation at the time. So as you look at this, you have this, you know, Moses and Aaron, they're going to go confront the Pharaoh and the most powerful leader in the world at that time, the most powerful army in the world at that time, a wealthy, powerful nation, and they were going to confront it, and God was going to use them to basically bring down the nation of Egypt, as we'll see. So we do see that Moses was very close. He goes back after when God gives him direction, and he goes back to Jethro in the desert and asks him to let him go in order to serve God, and Jethro basically says, go ahead and go, and wishes him success. So and God tells Moses, you know, one of the things that Moses was fearful about was that that he was going to be executed for murder when he returned to Egypt, but God told him, don't worry about it, I'm with you. And that's not going to be a problem. You're not going to have to worry about that. I've already intervened, and that's not going to be a problem for you. Verse 21, Exodus 4, verse 21. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. And I will harden his heart so that he will not let you go. So he's going to go back, and he's going to do the wonders that God has given him the opportunity to put on display before the Pharaoh. It's not going to impress him at all. And Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened, and he is not going to let the people of Israel leave. The Pentateuch refers 20 times to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and half of those are attributed to God. So sometimes the scriptures tell us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And other times, the other half of the verses tell us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So does God harden Pharaoh's heart, or does Pharaoh harden his heart? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is it appropriate for God to punish Pharaoh? That's a fundamental question. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is it appropriate that God would punish Pharaoh? And there are several things to consider here. First of all, God knows that Pharaoh and the Egyptians deserve to be punished. And we'll talk about that more a little later on in the study. But he knows they deserve to be punished. After all, they are in the midst of committing genocide by throwing the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile River to drown or to be eaten by the crocodiles or other creatures in the Nile River. And it's become a nationwide genocide that people in the nation are involved in, and God is making note of this. The whole nation participated in this against God's people. Pharaoh relented and freed the Israelites. If Pharaoh had relented and freed the Israelites early on, then the punishment would have been much lighter. He wouldn't have punished them hardly at all. But the Pharaoh would not give in. He would not relent. And he was very hard-hearted toward the people of Israel. And in reality, if they had listened to Moses and released the people of Israel, it would have gone much easier for them. So God is going to carry out his punishments if they don't release the people of Israel. A second point to consider is the matter of, when it comes to Pharaoh hardening his heart, is the matter of free will. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, actually strengthening Pharaoh's heart, allowing him to really do what he wanted to do. So Pharaoh really did not want to release the people of Israel. And it all boils down to this: what did Pharaoh really want to do in his heart? And he wanted to keep the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt. And so what he's doing is he's exercising free will. And he was not going to relent. He was a very, very stubborn individual, and he was not going to give in. If Pharaoh would only let Israel go after a number of the plagues, then it would have gone much easier for Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. And after Pharaoh releases Israel, he doesn't give in, does he? He goes after them because he really wanted to keep them enslaved and to have them to continue to work on the projects that he had established for the kingdom. So God's hardening Pharaoh's heart is just allowing Pharaoh to do what he really wanted to do. I mean, he really wanted to keep the people of Israel enslaved. He did not want to give up the people as slaves. Exodus 4, verse 22, it says, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Israel is called the firstborn here because they are the people through whom God introduces himself and starts working through here. They are his people. He saw Israel as his son and his firstborn, and the people of Egypt are oppressing his son and his firstborn, and there's going to be a consequence to that, as we'll see. Verse 23, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God just lays this out clearly that if Pharaoh will not let Israel, his son, go, then he will kill the firstborn of Pharaoh. And the death of the firstborn is something that God lays out here. It didn't have to be, but the stubbornness of Pharaoh leads to that outcome. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 22, and consider that. It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, and may he serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God tells Pharaoh that if you don't let him go, let them go, then there is going to be a very serious consequence, and I'm going to take your firstborn and impact the nation of Egypt greatly. So with that in mind, we see Moses beginning his journey back to Egypt with his wife Zipporah and his sons. And in verse 24, it says, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And it's ambiguous exactly who's trying to kill who. Does it refer to Moses? Who does him refer to, Moses or to his son or sons? So Moses had not taken care of the circumcision. So in verse 25, it says Zipporah took care of that. Henry called her husband a husband of blood because of the circumcision. But, you know, Moses is going to be the leader of Israel, for whom circumcision is a very important ceremony. Shouldn't Moses lead the way? So Zipporah took care of it, and I think it was a point of contention between Moses and Zipporah going forward. All we know about it, as we see this, we don't know everything clearly. As you look at the world in which we live today, when I was born, it was an acceptable practice to circumcise your children. But we've gone through various swings. We do circumcise, we don't circumcise, and I believe that people do not have a positive view of circumcision in our time. And circumcision is not a requirement, but unfortunately there are a lot of people that see it as a barbaric practice and don't make negative comments about it. And it's up to each person whether they choose to circumcise their child or not. As you look at something interesting that you see in the book of Deuteronomy, it's mentioned two different times. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, which is a comment that is made about the subject of circumcision. Verse 16 says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So, you know, you can have the physical circumcision, but that's not really what God wants. That's a ceremony, and one that separated you out as one of God's people. Well, what God really wanted was circumcised hearts. Circumcised hearts were what stood out to God because it was a reflection of humility and commitment to God. And it's a process we go through as we're baptized. As we're baptized and, you know, we go through that ceremony and we come to repentance, it's about God circumcising our heart and helping us to be humble and converted in heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16 is speaking prophetically. And there it says, God will circumcise the foreskin of your heart and heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all their heart and all their soul that they may live. So that's what circumcision symbolizes, something critical to us as potential members of God's family. So even this far back in Israel's history, we see circumcision symbolizes something that is of deep spiritual significance in regard to conversion. It symbolizes God converting and changing our hearts through and our receiving God's Spirit. So as you go into Romans, Paul talks about circumcision and talks about circumcision is of the heart. And it's what makes us members of God's church. So today we believe and practice circumcision of the heart, which is what God wanted all along. And we have to be circumcised and enter into that covenant relationship with God. And that's what we renew as we come before God at the time of the Passover. Exodus 4, verse 27. Exodus 4, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And the mountain of God is probably Mount Sinai. He goes out and meets him there. And it seems to indicate that Moses and Aaron meet at the place where the burning bush had, where God had talked to Moses out of the burning bush and told him who he was, I am, had appeared to Moses. So they both go out there and meet on this mountain. Verse 28, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words with which God had spoken to Moses. At this point, Aaron is the one addressing the people. Then Aaron did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the leaders haven't seen or heard from Moses in many years, and here Moses shows up along with his brother and speaks to them and begins to lay out what God's intention for them is. So Aaron, at the point where they come back into the land and meet with the leaders of the children of Israel, Aaron serves as the spokesman. It says of the people who came and met with Aaron and Moses, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And basically what they're doing is acknowledging that who Moses and Aaron are representing is a powerful being, and they're paying homage to him, but they didn't really understand what it meant to worship God. They had not grown to that point yet. This was all new territory for them. And as we saw with Moses at the burning bush, Moses didn't know the name of God, and the children of Israel don't know the name of God at this particular time either. So they've been in Egypt and been enslaved for a period of time, and they've lost a lot of understanding about God, which their forefathers knew when they came into the land. When you go back to the time of Jacob and the sons of Jacob, as they came into the land of Egypt, they knew who God was. They knew about God, but they lost that over time as they lived in Egypt, which is a totally pagan society, a society that had no inkling of the true God. And so they lived in that society. They worked for the Egyptians. And so they lost sight of many of the truths that they had at one time. Now, we're going to take a slight digression here just for a minute to look at a major point that's brought out in the story of the Exodus. One of the things that God really emphasizes here in this story is the lack of faith and lack of belief among the people of Israel. Repeatedly in the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel do not acknowledge God and do not honor him. They're not faithful to God. And as you think about this statement, to say they believed in God has two distinct meanings. You know, that they believed in God, but what does that mean? It can mean a couple of different things. In English, to believe God exists Okay, that's good. You believe that God exists, and people believe that God exists, but does that mean that they actually worship and honor God and they're faithful to God? Not necessarily. It doesn't mean that they trust God. And so they basically, you know, if you believe in God, you may believe in him, but that does not result in any positive action on the believer's part. Believing that God exists does not mean you have faith or trust in God. So you may believe in God, but that's not what God wants. Because as James chapter 2, verse 19 says, he asked the question of the Christians that he's addressing at that time. He says, do you believe there is one God? You do well. But that's not that significant, because even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So for you to believe in God, to believe that he exists, and then to do nothing about it, basically your faith is worthless. You're no different than Satan and the demons. Satan and the demons know that God exists, but they're not going to take any positive action on that. Even though they believe that, they don't act on it as they should. So faith alone, believing God exists, is not enough, because even the evil spirits are like that. They believe in God. So what matters is what you do with that belief. The point here is belief in God, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. And Israel sometimes seems like they believe in God. Other times it seems like they don't believe in God. And many times they didn't take the proper action expressing their belief in God. So the Exodus story demonstrates that they believed that God existed, but they did not act upon that belief. And a good way to summarize this is belief in God must change your life. It must change our lives, and that's what following God and entering into covenant with God at the Passover and renewing that covenant is all about. And it's signaling to God that we still believe that he exists, that he is real, and that we must be changed and let God act in our lives. Otherwise, our commitment at Passover is worthless. So we not only believe that God exists, but we believe that we should be committed to honoring God in our words and actions in the whole way that we live. Now, does trust in God mean that God is there to help us out whenever we're in trouble? Basically, if we get into trouble, God's going to pull us out and going to protect us and bring us through that, no matter what. Is that what we should do? Or is that what we should expect from God, that God is going to intervene every time to save us? Well, if that's the case, then what's the point of faith? Sometimes it doesn't work out like we think it should or we want or in the time frame that we want, but will we continue to believe God and what he says? Does trust in God mean that God is there to help us out whenever we are in trouble? And, we who've been around the church for a while, we know that's not always the case. Countless people have trusted in God but have not been helped or delivered. You know, they've been killed. They have suffered the consequences of believing in God. And we know that God has intervened to save some people and brought them out of very serious circumstances, but there have also been many people who have been faithful and died. God didn't pull them through. God did not save them out of the hardships that they were going through. So, as I said, if God always intervened the way that we want, how would we grow and how would we, there wouldn't really be much suffering in the world, and there is suffering in the world, and which is a challenge to our faith. So there's a lot of suffering, and I think that we have to realize, you know, as you look at what's going on today in our world, that the potential of our comfort as Americans coming to an end is a reality. You know, we've lived prosperous lives. I know that for me, being born in 1951, the time that I've, the 70 years that I've been alive have been the greatest era to live in the history of the world, with the physical blessings and all of the things that God has mercifully provided. And that's all coming to an end. And life is bound to get much, much harder than it has been over the last 50, 60 years. And that doesn't mean that people have never suffered. They have. You know, throughout my time in the church, I've known Christians who have suffered, and some pretty seriously. And but it's been generally a good time, a peaceful time in which we've been able to meet and we've been able to function as Christians in a world that's not been hostile. But what's taking place in the world today is bringing about some very serious changes which may greatly impact us. So a more accurate definition of trust in God would be that we believe that God cares about us, that he loves us as a loving father does his children, and according to his own timetable and his own plan, he will ultimately reward us. And that means there has to be an afterlife, because we're not going to receive our reward in this life. So there has to be something more to come. And we know that there is coming a resurrection and a time when God will reward us. So whatever the outcome of what we go through in this physical world, we know that God is there with us and will see us through. So so we trust in God, and we trust that God is working out a great plan. And even though you look at the adversities and difficulties in the situation with God calling Israel out of Egypt, we're in the same situation. God has called us out of this world, and God is leading us to eternal life, but we're going to have to be faithful, and we're going to have to follow him through the whole journey and make sure that we are there dedicated to God to the very end. And we can't let the pressures that are going to be brought to bear upon us cause us to cease to follow God as we should. As you look at at the world in which we live today, the world in which we live today doesn't believe in God, and for you to believe in God and to follow God, basically they do not look positively on you. And you know, as we look at our country has basically abandoned many of the biblical principles which were part of our nation from its founding. And basically we've cut ourselves loose from God, and we're now just floating around wherever the world takes us. And the world is in upheaval. And if you're not anchored to God, you're going to be taken to places you never expected to be taken. And but if you're anchored to God, then you're going to be stable. And, you know, just like it talks about the firm foundation, that's what we've got to make sure, that our foundation is firm, so that whatever comes our way, we're not going to be overwhelmed and led astray. So Satan is our enemy, and he is constantly besieging us with all of these things that can lead us astray. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 5 and continue the study of the Exodus. And beginning in chapter 5, things are going to take a very serious turn as God is going to free his people, and things are going to get quite serious for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So they basically go to Pharaoh and lay all their cards on the table. you know, God wants the people of Israel to be freed, and they tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh is basically not going to go along with that at all. You know, they make the offer to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is not going to positively dispose toward that offer. But here we see Moses and Aaron simply demanding Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, to take them out of Egypt. And what does Pharaoh reply to their demand to let them go? Exodus 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And it's interesting that is the response of Pharaoh, because he didn't know who the Lord was. He didn't know who this God of was, and was not going to take any advice from this God, because who did Pharaoh think he was? He was God. Why am I going to listen to you guys bringing up this other God? So he doesn't go along with them at all. And it's interesting, you have Moses and Pharaoh, who come from very different places and very different perspectives. And Moses is described later as the meekest man on earth. And I would say that Pharaoh is anything but meek and humble. And so he basically, Moses doesn't want to be in this position. He doesn't want to be taking on Pharaoh, but God has asked him to do so, and so he is going to do what God's asked him to do, humbly walking before God. On the other hand, what is the response of Pharaoh? Pharaoh comes from a very different vantage point. And like he says, "Who is the Lord God of Israel that I should pay attention to what he says?" Because Pharaoh, as I said, thought of himself as divine, thought of himself as God. And so he has no respect for Moses nor his God. So Pharaoh's arrogance and defiance is going to have to be crushed at great cost to Pharaoh and Egypt. So God is going to have to crush that arrogance and that pride. And you see that with Egypt, and you're going to see that at the end of the age. The leaders at the end of the age are going to look upon themselves in a very exalted way. They're going to be selfish. They're going to be arrogant. They're going to be just like Pharaoh, having all of the pride. And God is going to basically have to break all of that pride down to where they're going to be willing to humble themselves before God. Exodus chapter 5, verse 3. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us." So this is an approach. They changed their approach, and the Pharaoh knows who the God of the Hebrews is. He doesn't know who Israel is and doesn't care who Israel is, but he knows the Hebrews, and that registers with him. And so he knows who they're talking about when he's talking about the God of the Hebrews. And they say, "Please let us," and you notice they say, "Please." So they're courteous in their request. "Please let us go 3 days journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord." So they're not asking for a complete release. They're asking that Pharaoh would let them go 3 days into the wilderness and be able to make sacrifice to the Lord. And they also bring up that if they don't go, then God is going to bring a pestilence and the sword on the people of Israel. So they change their approach to Pharaoh, which they hope will give them favor with Pharaoh and allow them to be able to lead the people of Israel out and worship God in the desert. Chapter 5, verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So Pharaoh is essentially accusing Moses and Aaron in for the purpose of stirring up the Israelites. That basically is quite, you know, like Satan is quite adept at being able to create conflict and stir things up. And that's exactly what he seeks to do here, is to discredit Aaron and Moses before the people of Israel and stir the people of Israel up so they will quit listening to Moses and Aaron. Let's go to verse 6. Exodus chapter 5, verse 6. It says, so the same day the Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and they shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made sacrifice to our, they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on them, on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So he's not listening to Pharaoh or he's not listening to Moses and Aaron at all. He's not going to respond to the request to leave Egypt, just even to go into the wilderness to have a short religious period of time making sacrifice to God. He's not going to honor any of that. And he said, basically, you're idle. You've got too much time on your hands if you're coming in here making such a request. So he said, you're going to have to make the same number of bricks you've always made, but you're going to have to gather the straw. The straw being the stubble that's left in the field. You go through and gather the grain. And so the straw was what was left after the grain had been harvested. So they would go out there and get this straw, and they would use it as a part of the bricks that they would make. So Pharaoh says, you're going to make the same number of bricks as you always have, and you're going to go out and gather the straw. So that means you're going to have to do more walking. You're going to have to do more work than you've ever done, but I expect you to produce the same number of bricks. So this creates a great conflict for the people of, for Moses and Aaron, and for the people of Israel, because now their lives are going to become more difficult than ever. Here, you know, God said, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, and I'm going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And he sends Moses and Aaron to represent him before Pharaoh. And what's happened? Disaster strikes, because now they're going to have to make more bricks, the same number of bricks, basically, and work harder than ever. So, you know, you think sometimes, if I turn to God and I walk humbly before him and I ask God to intervene on my behalf, things are going to get better. And wouldn't you think things would get better for the people of Israel once Moses and Aaron come to go to Pharaoh and ask him to let them go? Don't you think what things would get better? But that's not what happens. Things get worse. So this is the kind of thing that really tests one's faith, as you go before God and you ask God for his mercy and intervention, and God doesn't extend his mercy or his intervention. God doesn't heal you. So your life actually gets worse in one way, because of, it seems like when you went to God, things got worse. And I think that that's going to be the challenge for all of us going forward, is, you know, we go to God and we ask for his protection. We ask for his wisdom and guidance. We ask for his blessing. We ask for things from him, and they don't always come. And as they don't come and life gets worse, then we can begin to think, well, God doesn't care, God's abandoned us, which nothing could be further from the truth. But I think in the years coming, it's going to be tougher for all of us. And that's why it's so important that we take the lessons of the Exodus and other lessons from the scriptures and heed those lessons and seek to ask God to intervene on our behalf and guide us and strengthen us. And we've got to go forward in faith and realize that just because things don't work out like we want them to, just because things don't go our way or in the time that we think that they should, but to become discouraged and quit and to no longer follow God, we must follow God through whatever comes our way. You know, as you look at Christ, he was the ultimate example of one committed to God. He went through the most horrible of deaths on our behalf, and he never wavered in his faithfulness to God. And like Christ, we've got to never waver in our faithfulness to God, because just as it worked out eventually for Israel, it's going to work out for the Israel of God in this age. So those are some lessons we can learn from the Exodus. Hopefully they've been profitable. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week on Wednesday and continue this study. So hopefully you found it helpful, and it's been helpful to me and reminded me of a lot of basic things that we've committed to. And hopefully it will help you as we go forward during the Passover and the Holy Days.